So joy to be with you again this evening. I'd like to read, please, in Peter's first epistle, the first epistle by Peter. And we're going to read, first of all, from chapter 1. First Peter, chapter 1. What I want to do tonight, is just to go through some of the different references that we have to the calling of the believer in Peter's first epistle. Now, we have 5 references to that, but don't worry about that. If we don't get through them all, we won't go on until 8:45 and stop Jack from speaking. So we'll just see how we get on. But we're going to read the 5 references anyway to the believer's calling. So first of all, 1 Peter chapter 1, and reading from verse number 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. In chapter 2, in verse number 9, But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then further down to verse 21, For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. In chapter 3 and verse number 8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are hereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile, let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And then a final reading in chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm sure that God will bless to us these readings from his own good word tonight. I want to think with you about these different callings, and think first of all about the fact in chapter 1 that we have been called to holiness. The word of God emphasises that there in these verses, that as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So God has called us to holiness. And then secondly, when we come to chapter 2, we find there that God has not only called us to holiness, but God has called us to be a people for himself. He says that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And I think there he's showing to us that you and I have been called to distinctiveness as a people. And it's interesting just to notice the terms that Peter uses there. And then further down in chapter 2, he's underlining for us there that we've been called to Christ's likeness. And it's a lovely thought, isn't it, that he says in verse 21, even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving as an example that ye should follow his steps. And so we think there about the calling to Christ's likeness. Then when we come to chapter 3, I would suggest to you that there we have the thought of being called to graciousness. And there are these lovely features, Christian graces, we might call them, that are mentioned by Peter as he seeks to sum up some things from verse 8. And he tells us there that we are to be marked by such things as love and compassion, and that we've to not render evil for evil, but contrarywise good, and so on. And he's thinking about the way in which you and I ought to show graciousness in our Christian lives. And then when we come to the end of the book, I would suggest to you there that we've been called to perfectness. You might say, well, none of us perfect, and that would be absolutely true as far as the present is concerned, but it's good to know that one day we will be perfect, and that God will perfect things in relation to us. And good to see that that's part of our calling. When we come to chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, we notice that the God of all grace has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And after we have suffered a while, he says, he's going to make us perfect, establish, strengthen, settle us. So I thought there was the idea of being called to perfectness. Now let's go back to chapter 1 and think about what Peter has to say there about the idea of holiness. Peter has been looking back, I think, to Exodus chapter 12 and the going out from the land of Egypt of the people of God in a past day. And he says in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. He's thinking of the children of Israel ready to leave the land of Egypt, isn't he? And you remember how they had to eat the Passover with your loins girded, your shoes in your feet, and your staff in your hand. He said, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And so as he thinks about them leaving the land of Egypt and uses that analogy, he applies it to the people of God today. And he tells them they've got to have girded, not loins so much, but girded minds. And then he tells them too that we need to have guarded movements. And he says there that we've to make sure that as far as the fashion of our lives is concerned, that we are not shaping our lives according to the form of us in our ignorance. We shouldn't be conformed to the fashions of this world. But he goes on to say the reason for these things is that as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And I think what he's emphasising there is the thought of godly motivation. And isn't that true? As we come to think about how we live our lives today, we ought to have lives that are motivated by God himself. And more than that, God would have us to be like him in this respect, that he wants us to be a holy people. And you might say tonight, well, why should we be holy? Why should we live holy lives? Well, we should live holy lives because God himself is holy, because we need to be consistent with the God who has called us. And it's very important that you and I would seek day by day not to be marked by sin and failure, but that we would be marked by holy lives. And if we want to have any real relationship with God at all, and we want to know something of his presence with us and of fellowship with him, and know something of his will and the revealing of him and his word, then we have to have lives that are corresponding with the calling that we have received and with the God who has called us. And so he says, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And so it's conduct in keeping with the calling and the God who has separated us unto himself. But more than that, he tells us that we ought to be holy because of the content of Scripture. Notice that in verse 16, he underlines it there for us that it is written, it is written. It's not only because of the call, and it's not only because it's consistent with the God who has called us, but it's because of the content of Holy Scripture. This is what Scripture would say to our hearts tonight. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I think there is a big challenge to us in our lives today as the people of God, when we think of the kind of society that we are living in, when we think of standards that have plummeted to an all-time low, and you and I as God's people are affected by what happens in the world around us. And it behoves us just to understand something of what we have been called to, and how we have been called to live and to behave, and what ought to characterise and be a standard for our walk and behaviour day by day. And Peter makes it absolutely clear here that because of what Scripture says, and because of the holiness of the God that we are linked with, you and I, we need to live holy lives. It's interesting when you go back and look at what Peter may be culling from here, the margin, in the Newbery margin, that takes you back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 11. And there may be certain things that Peter has had in his mind as he's thinking about this. It is written. Where is it written? Be ye holy, for I am holy. Well, there's quite a number of times in the book of Leviticus, from chapter 11, that we find references to this statement, God saying to his people, his ethnic people, be ye holy, for I am holy. The first of these, of course, is in chapter 11, and verse 44. And God said to his people there, for I, the Lord your God, I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. And he goes on to talk there about their appetite for different kinds of food. And you know that God made a difference in the Old Testament between things that were clean and things that were unclean. As far as their diet was concerned, there were things he told them that they could eat and things he told them they could not eat. And that was to help them to put a difference between things that were clean and unclean and things that were holy and unholy. Now, we don't have the same problems as far as diet is concerned, and many of you may be glad about that. Whatsoever is put before us, you know, today we can eat as long as we give thanks. But what we're thinking about here is the principle that God, through these things, taught them to make a distinction between what was clean and unclean, what was holy and unholy, and to develop an appetite in their lives for those things that were clean and those things that were holy. And I think we need to bring the challenge to our own hearts today with regard to what we have an appetite for. Not thinking so much about food in a physical and natural way, but thinking about what we feed ourselves with as God's people. What we are reading, what we are looking at, and what we are engaged in from day to day, just to saturate our minds with perhaps things that are not clean, things that are not pure. And that challenge comes to our hearts today. Are we as God's people today, as far as our appetites are concerned, are we able to make this distinction between what is clean and what is unclean, between what is holy and what is unholy? Now, I think perhaps as we examine what we do from week to week and think about the things perhaps that we have an appetite for, maybe much of it could come under the category of not being clean, of not being holy. I don't know. I just raise that as an issue that we need to think about as the people of God today, because God wanted us to make a difference, to regulate our appetites in a personal way. That expression is written again in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse number 2. And God said to them there, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And in that context, in chapter 19, it's really not so much to do with their appetite, but to do with their associations. The kind of situations and relationships that they could get into socially. And I think we need to examine our hearts and lives with regard to that as well today, from the social side of life. What are we getting involved with, and who are we getting involved with? Possible to get involved in all sorts of situations with people who would take us into, let's say, environments, would take us into situations that are not pure and holy and clean as far as you and I as the people of God are concerned. And then when we get into Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 26, God repeats this statement again to his people, and he says, "Ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have served you, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." And so here, in the context of chapter 20, it's in relation to things morally. And of course you know that we're living in a polluted society. The morals of this country, the morals of this world in which we live, are at an all-time low. And it's very important that you and I, as God's people, don't in any way seek to diminish the standards that God has laid upon us as his people. And the things that the government may allow, and the things that society may promote, are not things that you and I can really lower our standards in relation to. And God makes this appeal to our hearts tonight. He says, "Ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy." And we don't need to give any other reason for why we don't do things and why we don't get involved with things. No doubt we could give other reasons, but this is the prime reason, because we have been called by a holy God, and the content of Scripture demands that you and I, as the people of God today, are living holy and separated lives before him. And so, we have been called unto holiness. Jump over to chapter 2 and verse number 9. We notice there that we've been called to what we have described as distinctiveness. Distinctiveness. And what God wants us to do out of this understanding in chapter 2 is he wants us to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And that's a great occupation for every one of our hearts, isn't it? To be showing forth the excellencies of Christ, the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ, seen in your life and mine. And as people watch us and our behaviour, people listen to the things that we say and do, well, we'll be showing forth not the things of ourselves, but the things that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, his excellencies. And why should we do that? Ask the question again. Well, you'll notice that there's a fourfold description of the people of God that Peter gives in verse 9. He says, first of all, that we're a chosen generation. Secondly, that we're a royal priesthood. Thirdly, that we're a holy nation. And fourthly, we are a peculiar people. And we're talking at the tea table about being a peculiar people, but it's in a completely different context from what we have here. And we use that expression often, don't we, that we're a peculiar people, and many of us might be peculiar in that sense that we use it. But here, it really just simply means, as Mr. Newbery says in the margin, a people for a possession. A people for a possession. That is the possession of God. I want to think with you just a minute or two about these four expressions. This is what makes us distinctive. This is what makes us different from others around us, from the man next door. Well, the man next door to me on the one side, because the man next door to me on the other side is a believer as well, I'm glad to say. But you know what I mean. A distinctiveness about you and I as the people of God. First of all, because we are a chosen generation. The Revised Version, and Mr. Darby, I think, both changed that to a chosen race, an elect race. Now that's interesting, isn't it? And we think of how that word that he uses there has links with the idea of new birth. And how do we get into the race? Well, we get into the race through new birth. And going back to chapter 1 and verse number 23, Peter has already mentioned this, that we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So we're not only born into a family, but we're born into a new race. A new race that is headed up by Christ. And you and I belong to that people now. We like to think perhaps that we're Scottish, and maybe some of you are thinking about the referendum that's coming off soon and what you're going to do there. But you know, we don't belong really primarily to that race. We belong to the heavenly race, the race that follows after the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the head of the new race. And it's good just to remember that we have been brought into that privileged position because of the new birth that we've experienced. But then secondly, we are a royal priesthood. You would know that there are two aspects of the priesthood that Peter mentions in chapter 2. It's not two priesthoods, but two aspects of the same priesthood. He says back in verse 5 that we are a holy priesthood. And here in verse 9 he tells us that we are a royal priesthood. And John in the book of Revelation reminds us that we are a kingdom of priests. We've been washed and we've been made a kingdom of priests. Kings and priests unto our God, John says. And of course, in these expressions that we're looking at, Peter is culling again from the Old Testament. And he's thinking here of the book of Exodus chapter 19 and what God said about his earthly people there. Almost the same expressions that we have brought before us here. A chosen race and a royal priesthood. And when we're thinking about these two aspects of priesthood, it's interesting that the prepositions that are used in the two verses, they indicate to us the direction and the function of the priesthood. We are a holy priesthood, and we have built up a spiritual house in order that we might offer up. And the direction of that service of the holy priesthood is predominantly Godward. And every one of us tonight who are believers in the Lord Jesus are priests. We belong to this priesthood. And we have a responsibility to offer up to God spiritual sacrifices. And that's something that we need to, I think, challenge our hearts with regard to. Are we fulfilling our function as holy priests and bringing to God the appreciation and worship of our hearts? I know the sisters don't do that publicly. But nevertheless, we ought to be bringing before him spiritual sacrifices and offering these up to him. But here in verse 9, it's the royal priesthood. And the idea is that we should show forth. And there it's the manward side of things. Show forth the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. So we have a twofold function as priests. To offer up spiritual sacrifices to God and to show forth the virtues of Christ to men and women around us in the world. And he tells us that in relation to that, we are a royal priesthood. But then thirdly, you would notice that he says we are a holy nation. And I think there, really, he's thinking about the idea of our separation as a people. We are a holy nation. We are a people separated to him. And this was God's intention, wasn't it, for Israel as a nation. He wanted them to be a nation above all other nations. He wanted them to be a kingdom of priests. He wanted them to be a people for himself. And as he called them out of the other nations of the world, God elevated them to that position. But in Exodus chapter 19, that was a conditional thing. It was conditional upon their obedience to the God of heaven. And we know that they fell from that because of their lack of obedience under the law, because they could not be obedient to the law and fulfill it. And because of that, these wonderful privileges that God would have had them to enjoy were forfeited by them. And God took up, we know, the tribe of Levi and so on. But we don't go into that today. I just want you to notice that what they failed in relation to and what was conditional in relation to them is not conditional in relation to you and I today. We are a holy nation, a people separated out to God himself. And as God has called us to that, in that capacity, you and I need to live lives that are separated unto him and be different from men and women in the world around us today. And in what way ought we to be different? Well, many ways, but we can think of ourselves as the salt. We are the salt in the world today, aren't we? And we are the light in the world today. And we are living, Paul writes to the Philippians, we are living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But, you know, he's telling us that we've got to be different. We've got to shine as lights in the world. And we've got to make sure that that distinction and difference that God has made in relation to us is seen in the way that we live our lives and in the testimonies that we bear from day to day. And so we are a holy nation. And then he says we are a peculiar treasure. We are a people for a possession. You know, I think that tells us, doesn't it, how God has put a special value upon you and I as his people today. We are his peculiar treasure. We are those who are his possession. And it's hard for us to understand that, I think, to any great degree, that God would see us as a prized possession, as something that is special and something that is really important to him. And if God sees us that way, we ought to see ourselves that way as well. I don't mean that we go about shouting "we are the people" or anything like that. That would be presumptuous to do that. But you know, we are the people of God. And God has made a difference, as far as you and I are concerned, between ourselves and men and women, because of the way in which we have been cleansed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have been called to this. And these four characteristics that God would apply to us here in this chapter remind us of the distinction as a people that God has put upon us today. But then we've been called into Christ's likeness. And this is a lovely section of Peter's epistle, isn't it? Chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "Even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also hath suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." There's maybe three ways that we could look at the sufferings of Christ. We won't take time to do that tonight, but we could look at the sufferings of Christ, what we might say experientially, as far as his own experience is concerned. And where would you go for that? You would go to the Psalms. Particularly the Old Testament prophecies that tell us much of the feelings of Christ in the sufferings that he experienced. We go to passages like Psalm 22, for example, and we read about the sufferings of Christ there as he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As he could think about his physical sufferings and the way in which he was parched, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my mouth," thinking of all his bones that are out of joint, and your mind can can range down through that chapter. But that's looking at things, isn't it, from the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in suffering. And then, of course, we know that we can look at the sufferings of Christ from an expiational point of view, the fact that he suffered for sins. Peter deals with that in the next part of chapter 2, that he, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And that's the expiational aspect of Christ's sufferings. And it's a tremendous thing just to appreciate that you and I, we can never touch his experience on the cross. And we can never touch, can we, what he experienced under the judgment of God in relation to our sin and our sins, as Peter is talking about here. But we know it's true, and we are glad about that tonight, that his own self, nobody else could do it, but his own self, he bare our sins in his own body, and on the tree. And so we think about that. But what we are considering tonight is the exemplary sufferings of Christ. And this is what Peter is talking about, first of all, in chapter 2, verse 21, that he suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And there's much that we could say about that, but at least in two ways, the Lord Jesus Christ is an example to us in these verses that we're looking at. He suffered, and in that suffering, he's an example to us in the way that he did not retaliate to what men did to him. When he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. That's a very strong word, you know, that word for revile in the context. It's the word to be abused. And that's a word that is used a lot in our society today. But just let us remember that no one was ever abused as much as the person of God's Holy Son when he was here in this world. And yet when he was reviled, when he was abused, he did not abuse others again. He did not retaliate in kind. And he just simply, as a lamb before her shearers, as a sheep before her shearers, he was dumb before them. Did not seek to go to his own defence. Did not seek to call down fire from heaven as others would have done at times. But you know, when he suffered, he threatened not. Now it's not easy, is it? In the course of life, when you're under attack personally, and some of you tonight may have been there, it's not easy when the pressures of different situations come upon you and you wonder, well, I've got to say something, I've got to do something here, I've got to make clear what the situation is. Well, the Lord Jesus didn't do that. When he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. So he did not retaliate in kind to those who were putting him through these experiences. And you and I have to understand tonight that he's an example. An example for you and I how to behave in those kind of situations. You know, it's interesting, you say, well, could others really do that? Well, I think Moses did that way back in the book of Numbers, didn't he? He's called the meekest man in all the earth, and he was meek in those situations. We often say meekness is not weakness, and it's interesting, isn't it, that Moses, when he was attacked by Aaron and Miriam, in a personal way, he didn't retaliate. Indeed, he did the opposite. He prayed for them, didn't he? And I wonder if you and I could just find ourselves in that situation when we're under pressure from others, and maybe folks saying things about us that are not true, and so on. We can find ourselves there, but how do we behave? That's the point tonight. So, in the way that he did not retaliate, he's an example to us. But secondly, in the way that he committed himself to God, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I take it the idea there is not just a once and for all committal to God. And it might even be that the force of the interpretation is that He committed the event, the situation that he was passing through, each of them, one after another, he committed them to God. He committed them to God. How do we bear up in the different circumstances of life that we pass through like this? Well, we commit it to God. Committed it to him that judgeth righteously. There will be a day, you know, when all these things will be sorted out. And it might be that you and I can't sort certain things out down here. But there will be a day when they'll be sorted out if we commit them to him that judgeth righteously. And so the Lord Jesus is an example. Like I've said a lot more about the example there. We've been called to Christ's likeness. I wonder if you and I can ask ourselves tonight, how much are we really like the person of our Lord Jesus Christ? We've been very specific just looking at these verses. But you know that this is God's great desire and purpose for every one of us, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. And ultimately that will be true. We will be like Christ. And we ought to be being changed day by day into the same image, even as by the Lord the Spirit. But I want to just jump just a couple of minutes. I'll finish just in about 5 minutes. Think about the idea of being called to graciousness. And maybe in some senses this is a follow-on from what Peter has already been saying there in chapter 2. And he says there, knowing that ye are hereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And there are statements before that and statements after that that I think are central to what Peter has in mind in this thought of being called to graciousness. And really, when we examine our lives, what kind of characteristics are seen in our lives? Are there in our lives the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ? He speaks about having compassion one of another. He speaks about being pitiful, being courteous. And there it is, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing. Knowing that ye are hereunto called. And you know, he goes on to quote, doesn't he, from Psalm 34 in verse 10. And he says, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that he speak no guile. I take it what he's really saying to us there is that as the people of God, we should love a certain kind of life, a certain kind of lifestyle. And that kind of life and that lifestyle, it ought to be marked by these Christian graces that Peter is outlining for us, particularly in verses 8 to 12. And I think really as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today, we really need to sit down and examine our hearts and ask ourselves the question, are these the things that mark us as God's people today? Think just of what he says there, loving the brethren, being courteous. Now these are things that are foreign to men and women in the world around us. Courtesy is something that's gone out the window a long time ago. I remember holding a door open, going into a shopping mall for a lady not too long ago, and she said, I'm quite capable of opening the door myself. So that's the kind of days that we're living in, and I thought it was being courteous, but you know, courtesy is something that has gone out the window. But you and I as God's people, we ought to be courteous. We ought to be courteous. Of course, the word doesn't really mean courteous in that sense. It means being lowly-minded. Being lowly-minded. Being humble-minded, as the Revised Version says. And humility is another thing that is not promoted in the days in which we live. We've got to project ourselves and everything about ourselves. That's the kind of spirit of the age. But you and I as God's people, we have to be lowly minded. That was the Lord Jesus when he was here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul says. But what about it really, as far as our lives are concerned? I have to leave it there. Just a final comment on chapter 5, and I'll leave it there. You can go into these things in a lot more detail yourself. But I just want to think about this calling in chapter 5 and verse number 10. The God of all grace, who's called us unto his eternal glory. You know, Peter has a tremendous amount to say about suffering. Right through his letter, there's an awful lot about suffering. And you and I can read through it, and we can understand how God would have us to behave as a suffering people, because the people that Peter was writing to were suffering. But what an encouragement it must have been for them to get to chapter 5, not that they had these chapters, but to get to chapter 5 and verse number 10, and to find that Peter was writing this to them. The God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory. And just as he's called them, he's called you and I. And I don't know what circumstances you may be going through in the course of life tonight. I don't know what your situation is at all. But it's wonderful to think that that's only going to be for a little while. And Peter tells us that here, that after you have suffered a little while, he's going to make us perfect. He's going to establish, strengthen, settle us. And we're going to go into the glory that God has called us to. The Lord is coming. And you and I are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And we are going to have bodies of glory that are fashioned like unto his body of glory. And we're going to go into a glorious sphere in heaven above. And that's where our inheritance is, Peter tells us in chapter 1. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. We are headed for glory. And there we're going to see the blaze of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and be occupied with him throughout all eternity. And, of course, that will make everything worthwhile, that you and I as God's people may be inclined to suffer down here, when we're there in the glory with him, and when we often sing the word, "So that will be glory for me, when by his grace I shall look in his face, that will be glory for me." I just wanted to share these verses with you tonight in relation to our calling, that God has called us to himself. What a tremendous privilege that is, in order that we might enjoy these things that Peter has written about, knowing that ultimately we're going to be perfected and we'll find ourselves there in the glory of his presence.
Amen.